take a minute and prepare our hearts for His Word. Father, as Your Word speaks, may our hearts be receptive, and may our wills bend our knee to You and You alone. Now may the words of our heart and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to You, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. His name was Dave, and he was my boss while I was in seminary. It was actually the first day I arrived to meet him, and he ran a tutoring business at Southern Methodist University. And I was the nerd that he pegged for calculus and statistics. So I showed up not real excited about either calculus or statistics, but I was excited to meet him because I had heard through the grapevine, through my sister-in-law, who had gotten me the job, that he had attended the seminary where I had was attending. He had received the same degree that I was pursuing. He had been in ministry, a parachurch campus ministry, Campus Crusade to be specific. And I just was excited to compare notes with the guy. So I sat down across from him. I was fairly young then. And he was probably my age. And I started talking to him, trying to compare notes, and all of a sudden, he just looked up at me and he said, "Hey, listen, I'm not sure I believe the same thing you do. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure there is a God. And if there is, He's more like a clockmaker who made a clock and stepped away, and He doesn't care about you or me." I sat there, stunned. And then he looked up at me and said this, "But I know your theology, and I know that you don't believe that I can lose my salvation." And then he grinned at me and said, "What are you going to do with that?" I said, "Well, I guess I'll go do statistics." You know, as I got up and I went back to the cubicle where I would meet with students, that conversation bred doubt in me. This guy was smarter than me. He had the same degree that I was pursuing. He had more experience. He had seen more life. And that was the conclusion that he had come to. Most of us know people. Maybe in a season they profess to be sold out for Jesus. And then we can't find them. It is as if they dropped off the face of the world. Others know prodigals, or we have prodigals, who have accepted Christ as their Savior in one season of life, and now for all intents and purposes, they're away in the pig pen. No aptitude for Jesus. We get busy. We get distracted, a crisis, a wound, and we're set adrift. I'd like to say that pastors are immune to this, but they are not. I get tired of watching on social media pastors who have usually gotten distracted by self collapse and implode as things from the back come to the front and we realize that they weren't following Jesus well. What about you? Do you ever doubt? Maybe this morning there's one or two of you, you wouldn't admit it or not be able to verbalize it, but maybe you feel adrift. We can meander and drift if not purposeful. We can find ourselves doubting Jesus' claims, who he is, his call in our lives, and we can be tempted to push pause on our faith. This morning, I want to look together at how you and I cannot lose sight of Jesus. Keep him in the forefront to keep from drifting away. And we're in a wonderfully hard book of Hebrews. We're beginning a new sermon series. And a little background just to help you. The book of Hebrews was written to... Oh, wow. Let's try that again. The book of Hebrews was written to... You guys could come up here and preach this. In this book, we see comprehensively that Jesus is greater. Everywhere we look, every chapter we go into, that will be the theme. Yet in the course of this book, as we walk through it, we're going to see five warnings against drifting. And they are so strong of warnings and so confusing that if we don't get the background and the context, but even beyond that, if we don't make the decision, can we lose our salvation? This book will become a quagmire. So we're going to look at that this morning. While we look at three ways to not lose sight of Jesus, we're starting in Hebrews chapter 1. You can turn there or pull it up on your smartphone. We're going to go through 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. And right in the middle, I'm going to do a little different. So in the middle of this passage, the author is making a real convincing argument to a Jewish audience that Jesus is greater than angels. And all of the bold print in your chapter 1, there are 7 quotes out of the Old Testament, 7 arguments, and they come from the, I'm going to say a weird word, the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So when you read this, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, it won't quite sound right. So I'm going to read the first 4 verses, give a little synopsis of the middle, and then we'll come back to the bookend. So here we go, verse 1. Just follow along with me. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And in verses 5 to 13, we see 7 passages where Jesus is greater than the angels. And here are the 7 reasons. He is heir to all things. He is the rightful culmination of the Davidic covenant. He is the one that will come back to judge as king. The angels serve him. He is the messianic king. He is eternal and he is enthroned. And after making these arguments, we come to verse 14. Are they the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who have inherited salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. How can we not lose sight of Jesus? First, you and I have to be honest. You and I, can doubt and drift from Jesus. Be careful here, because you're in my pride, it'll trip us up. We'll say, oh, not me, Lord. Them, maybe, that guy, possibly, maybe her, but not me. Better men and women than you and I in the pages of this book have drifted. We must be honest, we can doubt and drift. The book of Hebrews, we do not know the author. You and I could speculate, and that might be fun. That would probably be kind of like speculating on who's going to win the Kentucky Derby. Your odds are long, but unlike the Kentucky Derby, we have no idea who wrote this book. And you and I are really wise when we remain silent where God is silent. He's good with it. So we know it's to the who? Oh, you guys are good. But we don't know. We do not know who wrote it. If you want to come and give me your idea afterwards, I'd be glad to talk. It's written to Hebrew Christians who are tempted to go back into Judaism, which would have been the religious system that they had come out of. They had come to know Christ, and they had pulled away, and they're feeling pressure. How do I know they're Jewish believers? Well, we have to look at the text. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, we must pay a closer attention." The author, who is a believer, includes them collectively, but if you want real specific, you can go to chapter 3, verse 1, listen to it. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." These are Jewish believers who are tempted to return to Judaism, but why? Most scholars think that this book was written between 64 and 66 AD. Jesus would have been crucified around between 30 and 33 AD, so almost 30 years has gone. This is a second generation of believers, and they are feeling pressure from three areas. Some of these you and I can relate to. First, they're feeling pressure from their family and friends who are still in Judaism. They show up to the family. You think Cajuns are close, you should try a good Jewish family. They show up to holidays and festivals as Christ followers, and their friends and family, they're not buying. There's the natural pressure that comes from the closest sphere. We move past that, and in this time, historically, revolt was fermenting in Palestine, in Israel. It was a revolt against Rome. The zealots, there were some families, and they were tired of Rome. They'd always been tired, and these seeds were placed, so Jewish nationalism was burning red hot. And you know what doesn't look very nationalistic to Jews in this day? A Christian, someone in the minority. Come on, aren't you going to jump on the... We hate Rome. Aren't you going to jump on the... Are you going to be part of us? Amazing how things can repeat in history. Beyond this, at this time, Nero would have been coming to his zenith. Nero was an emperor of Rome. He was insane. And his target were Christians. I would be hesitant to even mention the things that he did to Christians in this audience. They are feeling pressure here, here, and here. And the pressure is, hey, do whatever you want, but just don't make a big deal about Jesus. Come on back. Come on back. This book, specifically, we find five teachings, and behind each teaching, there's a warning to not drift. Don't leave the good thing that you found, Hebrew believer. Don't drift from Jesus. You see, believers like you and I in these Hebrews, they can doubt and drift, but we cannot lose our salvation. There are things we can lose, and they are big things. We can lose blessing in this life and the next. We can lose reward in this life and the next. The way we live, we can invite God's judgment. If He is a good Father, which He is, then He will discipline His children. This last week, I was a couple of us were prepping this, and I'm Gen X, and I think I was with two millennials, and I made the comment that God reserves as our Father to take us out to the woodshed. And they both looked at me, and they said, "What's that?" And for a moment, I felt incredibly old. God as a Father, when we as His followers, as His children, are out of line, for those that have a personal relationship with Jesus, He can discipline us, and Scripture is clear, even to the point where He'll say, "That's enough, you're coming home, let's have a chat." That would be, He lets us die, and He brings us home. He is God, and He can do what He wants, but for those who have as sinners looked to Christ and applied His shed blood on our behalf, Jesus' salvation is secure. Often, go with me here. This is my Tupperware. These are my Tupperware people. Okay? Hang with me. You'll get it. Okay. I remember having a lady come in. She's in her 60s. She faithfully served in a church that I was at for years. In almost every capacity. I, as a pastor, I had gotten to watch her use her spiritual giftedness, fruits of the Spirit. You get to know people long enough, you know where they struggle, and the Lord is sanctifying them. I remember one day she came into my office, and she sat down in the chair, and I said, "How you doing?" And she started crying. I reached for the Kleenex box. I said, "Well, what's up?" She goes, "Pastor Michael, I'm just not sure if I'm saved." I about fell out of my chair. Now, I'm not God, and I don't know if any of y'all are saved. I know I am, and I leave to Him to judge. But as I looked at this lady, I thought, here's a woman who's struggling for whatever reason with the security of her salvation in Christ, and that is a bad place to be. So I did what any pastor would do. I broke out my Tupperware and my Tupperware people on her. And I, now go with me here, okay? Imagine this stage. The whole room is full of these little guys. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the world. He died for the world." And then God comes along and there's that lady. He picks her up. He says, "Daughter, you're mine." At the same time, she reaches out. I can't quite explain that transaction. But I do know this, and Scripture is clear. At that point, God took her and He sealed her in the Spirit. God the Father, because of what Christ the Son has done, seals her in the Spirit. Ephesians three times talks about being sealed. If you go to John chapter 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me when I call, and none shall perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand." Why? Because the Father is greater than all of them, and He has given them to me. I love the name of our church. It's the Trinity. Did you guys catch the Trinity there at work? Sealed in the Spirit because of the Son. Given to the Son by the Father. Held by the Son. Okay. Now, let's say she struggled with a besetting sin just 20 years. She's still in there? Let's say she gets mad at God because she gets wounded or her life does her wrong, and now she's angry. There's so many scenarios. She's not getting out unless God says, "Oh, that's it. I'm tired. You've done it one too many times. You're out of here." My friends, we see that nowhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, we see the opposite. As followers of Christ, we are His sheep, and you and I will not be perfect on this side of eternity. There will come a day when we will be perfect and whole, and yes, God is sanctifying us, and yes, we struggle, but who keeps us? He does. There is the hope for the prodigal, and there is the hope for you and me. We are secure for those that have a personal relationship with Jesus, that have accepted that He has died on the cross for my sins. We are His. There are four possible causes of drift and doubt that I'd like to offer. They're really similar to the Hebrews for us. The first, many of you may be the only Christ follower in your family or your friend circle. The pressure is immense. You show up at Christmas and Easter, and you don't fit in because of Jesus. How about our local culture here in Acadiana? It is fairly moral as things go. It is very religious. It is very spiritual. But can we be honest? Few follow Jesus. And most of them are doing just fine. Why should you and I go to the effort of following Jesus? You know, sometimes you come to Christ and life becomes harder than it was before. What about all those that are doing fine and giving minimally in who they are? Jesus is an afterthought. A third, secular culture at large. It ridicules Christianity. Go to any of your media sources, and you and I are the village idiot for following Christ. They do not understand us. It is not just that they do not understand us. They hate the idea of Christ. Ridicule, and I pray against this, but also persecution. They really don't get it. And why would they apart from Christ? They do not love the same thing we love. Miss Debbie has taught me a new word that I can pronounce. She looks at me every once in a while and she's like, "You're a goofon." First time she called me that, I was like, what are you talking about? You know, the world looks at us. Just, we're a fool. We're goofy. Yet it's not that it's a joke. There is hatred behind it that comes from their master. Last, satanic forces. Scripture is clear. As real as Christ is, so is Satan. He is not the Christ. He is finite. Christ is infinite. Greater is he that is in us that is in the world, but he is powerful and he is seeking to destroy your and my life. He is a deceiver, is he not? And we tend in our theology to minimize him, but I promise you, believer, if you are living and following Christ, you are marked. He's fine with the person on the shelf. They've been neutralized. But as you move out into your world, you will hear the hiss of a snake. Don't think that you are too small to be his target. If you have Christ, he's gunning for you. You know, when we feel these pressures move in, what we are tempted to do is to return to what we knew before Jesus. Just like the Hebrews, religion is always easier than a relationship. Always. There are many distractions. What can we do? Two things, and we find it here in Hebrews. The first is honor God's plan. Look at verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. And then the author continues. Hebrews has no introduction. It's unique as a book in this way. There's only a few. And right from the get-go, the focus is on God and the Son, specifically moving toward the Son and God's plan. His plan and His purpose. Here in verse 1, we see that God has spoken in many portions and many ways in the Old Testament to the patriarchs, to the prophets, in different ways, in revelations and dreams. And yet here, now Christ has come. The Son has come. In verse 1, God, He's mentioned 68 times in this book. If you want to contrast that to the book of Esther, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But for this author, God is central. It is His plan. He spoke to the fathers and prophets, and He sent the Son 7 times in this book. And 7 is an important number to the Hebrew mind. It is the number of completeness, wholeness, even holiness. And over, this author, as he crafts this, he comes again and again like waves against the Hebrew mind. The Son is mentioned 7 times throughout the book in different segments. There's 5 key words in this book. This is also on your yellow sheet. They are eternal, forever, heavenly, better than. All of these mark the Son. You see, Jesus is better, and He can be trusted. The author here gives 7 reasons. Follow along with me. In these last days, He has spoken to His Son. I'm in verse 2, the back half. Who He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is heir of all things. In Revelation, we see all of creation giving glory to the Son. The author continues, through whom also He made the world. No small feat. Think of Genesis 1:1. Think of Genesis 1. The author here is in their mind, he's linking the Old and the New Testament. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory. This word radiance is like this spotlight that's hitting me. I can literally feel the heat coming off of me. I'm not going to stare at it like I did in first service because I couldn't see my notes momentarily. But it's that when we see Christ, it is as if we see the Father. We feel it coming off, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation, a great word. This would be like a signet ring that was stamped into the wax. And when you pulled the signet ring out, there was an image, a representation, and it was exact. The Father, we see Him in the Son, and not just that. If you wear the signet ring, you have the power to execute. You have the authority behind the name. The writer goes on, of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Don't miss this. We tend to think of God upholding the world kind of like Atlas holding the world. And that's not what this is saying. What it's saying is He is propelling the world through existence. Not only is He sustaining it, but He's taking it to its culmination. All in the Son. Continues, when He had made purification of sins, the word is where we get the word cathartic. It's to purify. It's a cleansing. It's a cleansing, but not just it's a removal and a cleansing. And then last, Christ has sat down. Don't miss the symbolism here. You know, when I'm doing a job at home, I don't stop moving until it's done. And then when you find me in my hammock swing on the front porch, it's done. I'm not doing anything else. No more works required. Here Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand because in the ancient, to be on the right hand of the King means you had full authority. The author here loads with God and then he just goes after Jesus. You and I need to major on Jesus. We need to major on Him, and it is a relationship that we are majoring on. I'm afraid often we think of Jesus and we just get real religious and we become too religious. Who likes those people? Or we go the opposite and we say, I'm going to live for myself. And I like Jesus, but I'm going to do my own thing. And Jesus can just kind of be the asterisk over here. He can be my co-pilot. By the way, that's horrible theology. Jesus ain't your co-pilot. He's your King. He's my King. We tend to go into one ditch or the other. You and I are not to add to Jesus, and we are not to diminish Jesus. We are to focus on knowing him. In your on your yellow sheet on the back, there's seven ways to come to know to Jesus better, to go deeper into who he is. You and I are to understand and appreciate him. Jesus is like a giant gem, and so often we just look at one facet of who he is, and we're like, wow, that's awesome. And it's good to shift it and be like, whoa, there's another one, hey! And we just, he's infinite. And we are to grow in knowing, appreciating, and understanding him. Can I give you a real specific example? For those that know Jesus, often we can just talk about that Jesus saved us. And that is a wonderful thing to talk about. It gives God glory. But you understand that that's what Jesus did for you and I. It's not necessarily who he is. He is not only our Savior, he is King of the universe. And there is so much to him. I was thinking about this. One of the things I'm learning is as God has placed me here, I get the privilege of interacting with a lot of very talented people. The staff here is amazing. Our elders, we have a lot of neat individuals in this body. And I've found that over and over, I'll tell people, I'll be like, man, you did excellent. Good job doing this. Or over here, I'll be like, hey, thank you so much. Great job doing this. It was a couple months ago, I thought, it's good to thank people. It's good to affirm them. But I've changed it a little. Every once in a while, I like to look at an individual and I say, I love you for who you are, not just what you do. And I think sometimes in our default, we love Jesus for what he does, and we forget who he is. How do we not lose sight of Jesus? First, be honest, you and I can drift in doubt. Second, honor God's plan. And it is Jesus. Jesus is the last word. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Joseph Smith and Mormonism. They diminish Jesus. It is not the Watchtower in Jehovah's Witnesses. They too diminish Jesus. You and I do not add to him, and we do not detract from him. Jesus is the last word. Last, how for you and I, as we have doubts and we can be prone to wander, how do we not lose sight? We need to trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. In this time of the book being written, the rabbis were enamored with angels. And one of the arguments of the book in the first two chapters is Jesus is greater than angels. He's preeminent. And the rabbis like to contrast a good thing to a great thing. It was the way they argued. And here, the author is contrasting a good thing to the greatest thing. In Judaism, there were three pillars. They were first angels, Moses, and the Levitical priestly system, and the author here is going to go after all three of them. But here it's angels. You see, look at verse 4. It says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Angels are neat, but Jesus is better. I was shopping, I think I was at Marshall's and Home Goods yesterday. It's one of my go-tos. And I was going through the aisles, and they had this little angel, and kind of like a youth, wings, and he's kind of grinning. He had on sunglasses. I almost bought it. I was like, can I justify? I may bring it back next week. I may have to run out and get it. See, angels are cool. Jesus is better. And that's basically what he's saying here. These seven passages, you can read more about them. He's arguing in a very deep way. Hebrews is one of the most technical books. It has the highest level of Greek, and it's a rabbinic or a Jewish teacher. It's how they would argue. You see, angels are messengers. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are messengers. Jesus is the message. He is the message. He is the cornerstone. He is the center. He is the par excellence. Why? Look at verse 4 at the back half. As he, Jesus, has inherited a more excellent name than they. It is not at the name of any angel that all heaven and earth will bow. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, both saved and not, both those who believe and those who don't, that Jesus is Lord. The day is coming. It is what we believe, and it is centered on Him. In verse 2:1, we find the first warning. For this reason, we must pay attention, closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus so that we do not drift away from it. You see, Jesus is the clarifying lens for all of Scripture. The book of Hebrews will quote the Old Testament so much, but he's going back and he's seeing Jesus and he's bringing him forward. He has always been there. The New Testament authors read with this in light. They focused their lives on Jesus, and they died for Jesus. Your and my identity, for those who are His, we are secure in Him. Our identity is secure in Jesus. You know, at the beginning, I mentioned external pressures. As we come near to closing, I want to talk about internal pressures. These are great, but these are greater. Here are three that can cause you and I not to lose our salvation, but to drift. First is comfort. Comfort. Checking boxes is always easier. It's comfortable because you can check them off and go away from it. Relationship is different. We either become box checkers and we become too religious and we drift. Or we say, hey, that's a lot of work. I'm going to do my own thing and Jesus can be my co-pilot. Both are comfortable. Both will set us adrift. Second is control. I'll tell you, if there's one thing that you and I love, it's control of our lives. Our worlds, our kingdoms, our 401 bank accounts. Anyone? No, nobody. Market's way down. Control. We like to return to what we know. We come to Christ and life becomes harder. We struggle with sin because we're aware of it. We get persecuted. Maybe life just happens. It blows up on us. What we think is, boy, I'm just going to go back to what I knew. Reminds me of my dog. I'll be up in the morning. I'll be watching him eat grass. Eat some grass. Always three times. Gets everything out. And then what does the intelligent pup do? He goes right back to it. And I scream at him, don't! Get away! You don't want to do that. You know, often the very things that were killing us are the things that in our minds we idolize and we say, I want to go back there. It'll be easier. Why? Control. You see, a relationship with Jesus is a wild ride, is it not? And when we pursue him, we lose control. And in those places where we try to retain control, he comes knocking, does he not? He says, I have better for you, son. I have better for you, daughter. It's worth it. He changes us. He brings life and life to the full. Third, comfort can set us adrift. Control can set us adrift. And sometimes it's just our conditioning. Follow me here. There are some of us that believe we are loved for what we do. And you know what will happen in the walk with Jesus? We will get burned out. Then on the other side of the coin, there's some of us that we just don't care. We'll live with the guilt. And then we end up just being a little neurotic for Jesus. Jesus loves you and me for who we are. No strings attached. In a word, grace. And it is grace that sets us free to live for him, is it not? Why would we want to go back? Why would we want conditions? You and I can trust him. Where else will we go for love like that? It was 2 days ago, and I had a phone call with an individual in another city. And as we were talking, I realized that this guy would have known my boss. I said, hey, you know so-and-so? He goes, oh, yeah. Started talking. Tell me about him. How's he doing with Jesus? He said, well, he had a season that was pretty dark. Didn't see much of him. We weren't sure. He had different things falling apart in his life. I said, that's when I knew him. I said, how's he doing now? He said, he's walking with Jesus. I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How do we keep sight of Jesus? Be honest, you and I can doubt and drift. Second, honor God's plan. Third, trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. Let's pray. Father, grace is so wonderfully simple and yet so hard to grasp. Father, I ask that for those that know Christ, that we bring our doubts to you, that your word calls us secure despite ourselves. Matter of fact, in Hebrews it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Lord, in the coming weeks as we walk through this book, I ask, it's a tough book, Lord, it's challenging. I ask that you would allow for great clarity, that you would speak to hearts, and I ask that this, your body, your people, would feed well on your word, and that we would be greatly encouraged in your Son. It's in his name we pray.